All righty. Turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, brethren. All of us know that this was basically leading on now onto Pentecost. In the timeline of things, it kind of is where we're at now. Jesus is getting ready to leave. He's approaching his 40 days of walking the earth in a resurrected fashion in a spirit body, although he can materialize, as we find out, and not only materialize, he can eat and everything. I mean, he can actually be viewed as a physical human being. The only major difference, I would venture to say, between him and us from appearance-wise would be he has no blood in him. He's spirit, whereas we would still have blood for all intents and purposes, but that's another story. Chapter 1, I want to point some things out here, because where I'm going today on this particular subject is, believe it or not, talking about the leaven of corrupt leadership. And that is a title, if indeed you want it, that would be the title we're approaching and would be my specific purpose statement, because we're going to be talking about corruption in leadership and how it is and poses as the leaven of sin that you and I are all subjected to, victimized, and affected by it. And if you don't think you are, well, how about paying $4.50 for gas? Or, in many respects, brethren, how about paying 41% more for a used car? Or all the other things that we continue to see continuing to grow in costs, of which today, right now, we're operating in the day and age back when I was about 30 years old. That takes us back about 40 years, believe it or not. Amazing. The days of Jimmy Carter have arrived again, full circle. Amazing. Why do I talk in these terms? Because, brethren, leadership is leadership, whether it's religious leadership or political leadership or secular leadership in business or in clubs. Leadership is leadership. We're going to be talking about leadership. But I want to contrast some things here to add some context so that you all know what page I'm on and where I'm speaking from. Chapter 1, book of Acts, we read here about Luke. He's writing to a buddy of his named Theophilus. And he's saying here in verse 1 that he's writing this for all that Jesus Christ began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. Jesus gave, during those days, commandments. He gave his boys, his mission, his crew, his posse, a mission statement, and told them what he wanted them to do. And for 40 days, he walked this earth, brethren, basically explaining and teaching continuously, and the apostles which he had chosen. Verse 3 now. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Boy, I'd like to know what he did. Wouldn't you? The magical things, the miraculous things that he did while he was with them 40 days walking this earth as a spirit being that are not written in the book. Remember, we're told in John that the books could not contain. And I often have said, it's not so much the volume, it's what he did. Because you think you enjoy watching Star Wars? I mean, that this would make Star Wars look like romper room, I bet, you know, in many respects. But at any rate, it says right here, he says, for verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to, look at this, the kingdom of God. Let me remind all of us, kingdoms deal with geography. Kingdoms deal with laws. Kingdoms deal with subjects and people. And kingdoms deal with a king. In other words, we're talking about polity. Polity. Yes, there's Christ crucified. Yes, Christ came to die for our sins. But there's more to the death of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, than just getting salvation for us. It goes beyond that, brethren. You are being born again for a purpose. And that purpose is real, it's intrinsic, and it stands out as a reward of fulfillment for you to participate and, get this, work in. And it's called the kingdom of God. Right here, Jesus spent 40 days. He didn't just talk about how he died for them. I mean, come on. 40 days over and over and over just talking about what I did for you guys? He was talking about his mission, what you're called for. He was explaining to them details about, we're said right here, the kingdom of God. Now you may say, well, you're stretching. Come on, you're stretching things, aren't you? Follow me through this. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, and some say, while eating with them. In other words, they were around a table after he was resurrected. They were in some location. I don't know if you saw the movie Risen, where they were in a room and they were all eating. And this was after his resurrection. And he's sitting around a table and he's talking to them. And some translations have the fact that he was eating. As a matter of fact, my middle margin says eating together with them. Verse 4, though, regardless, he says here, they were assembled together and commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem, guys. Don't go anywhere. Stay in the area. Stay in the neighborhood. And wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days. And we read about that, did we not, in John 14, 15, and 16, about the ecclesia. The coming, the power. You're going to be empowered. He talked to them about this around the table during that last meal. So they were well aware of what he's talking about. And now he's telling them, look, remember what I told you that night? Well, stay in Jerusalem because you're going to get it. It's going to come here. So stay in Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. And then verse 6 he says here, when they therefore were come together, they asked him. Now, here, the disciples in their mind, they're asking him because, okay, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. I know what you're saying. You're talking about the kingdom and so forth and so on. And so they're listening to him, and he's now talking about them being empowered with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6 he says, and when they therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, look what's on their mind. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What's on their mind? What do you think? What's the context? They're thinking about getting out from underneath the heel of the Roman Empire. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking about Jesus is the king, and we are his apostles, and he's explaining to us how we're going to be born again. He's explaining to us how we're going to be resurrected and rule on earth. Revelation 5, verse 10. You're going to become kings and priests. You're going to rule the 12 gates of Israel. Each one of you guys, the tribes, 12, a number of perfect governmental beginnings. 12 tribes, 12 gates, 12 apostles. Number 12, very important numerology. You think he didn't talk about this to these guys? I'm sure, brethren, in so many cases. And these guys are thinking in terms of kingdom. They're thinking in terms of, are you talking about the fact that you're going to establish the kingdom now of Israel and get us out from underneath the heel of the Roman Empire? And get rid of these emperors and so forth and so on? That's what they're thinking. And throughout Jesus' ministry, brethren, you know it as well as I do. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the lawyers. Yeah, the lawyers. They all were not any of Jesus' favorite people. He was constantly in battle with them. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the ones that Christ contended with day in and day out. Every time he went to the temple, he was dogged by somebody, whether it was a lawyer, a scribe, whether it was a Sadducee or a Pharisee. He was constantly being watched. He was constantly being dogged. He was constantly being criticized. And he was constantly being confronted with and contending with this leadership element of which he was at odds with, to say the least. And I'm being polite. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you've got basically no part in me. Read Matthew chapter 23. Read Matthew chapter 23. Take some time and just see how many names Jesus called these guys. He called them everything from vipers to blind guides, needless to say, hypocrites. I don't know how many times he called them hypocrites. because they were politicized in such hypocritical fashion, he couldn't stand it. It finally got him to the point where he ended up throwing tables over in the middle of the temple and so on. And he wasn't going, "Oh, excuse me." You know, he wasn't saying, "I'm Jesus and I'm going to flip the table here, so please get out of the way so we don't hurt you." He wasn't doing that, brethren. He was running roughshod in that temple when he threw those tables over. And know what I find really interesting? Nobody messed with him. Nobody messed with him. He just did it. And it doesn't talk about his disciples or his apostles participating. They may have just stood back like, "What's he doing? You know, doesn't he know what he's doing?" You know. My point is, brethren, he had really no liking for these fellas because he saw what they were doing. They were nothing more than a bunch of interlopers, and frankly, the leadership that they were expressing was not the kind of leadership he had in mind. And leadership all around us in the world that we live in, if you don't see it, it is lacking, brethren, lacking tremendously, enormously. Prodigiously. There's adjectives that fail me to describe the scope and size of what we lack in leadership, both secularly / politically / religiously, theologically. This world suffers, brethren, from a misconception of leadership because, frankly, in so many cases, leadership in this world has a tendency and a proclivity to afford the leader to gravitate toward once he finds himself in position, and especially if there are no term limits, to accrue a power base that affords, unfortunately, the old adage, perfect power perfectly corrupts. Something like that. And the sad part is that, unfortunately, in many cases, that kind of leadership does gravitate toward a very self-oriented, self-feeding, selfish, self-centered leadership style, method. And sadly, people are indeed subjected to those kinds of leadership corruptions and different types of methods and sadly suffer for it. I don't know how many of you have suffered under a boss that was similar in attitude about feeling he was privileged and you were not. I worked for a few of those guys. And this kind of leadership fails in many ways because, you know, for a lot of reasons, sometimes leaders like that, they enter into these kinds of modes because they're fearful. They have a lot of insecurities. Did you ever work for a guy that never would train people because he didn't want people to take his job because he was so insecure? These kinds of malfeasance and maltreatments that occur because men that are in roles of leadership really don't belong there because they're insecure or they achieve a certain level and then they want to just hold on and they don't want to grow anymore because, well, we've achieved this, so let's just hold on and just stay here, and that's what we do. We won't stretch and grow and continue to grow the business. If I had that kind of mindset in my water treatment business, my competitors would have eaten me up because if you're standing still and not growing, you might as well be losing and falling in your business plan because you've got to continue a forward motion in so many cases. In our world, though, unfortunately, we have to add as well blackmail, extortion. Leader gets caught literally with his pants down. And they get footage, pictures. Oop. So, you know what you're going to do? You're going to vote for me. And if you don't, I got these on you. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Jeffrey Epstein. Playboy Mansion in the 50s. It's no secret, brethren. These things have been going on for decades. And they have been leveraged. Our leaders have been leveraged in so many ways. So many ways. Unbeknownst to so many in our day and age, because we're so busy living our lives. So busy living our lives. Honestly, I have to laugh. Do you not find it comical that this guy, John Durham, is coming up with, all of a sudden, this indictment against a lawyer of the Clinton campaign, and he is now indicted, and a lawsuit is ensuing. A lawsuit is ensuing, and you know, when lawsuits occur, they have a discovery step. And the discovery step affords me now, because I'm prosecuting you, to afford me access to all that you have, because I need evidence for my case. And I'm the prosecutor, so I file my papers to get all of that information, you see. And guess what happens? You have to volunteer that information to the prosecutor. That's called discovery. And that's illegal if you don't listen. So what has happened here recently? Are you watching the show? Are you having fun watching the show? This last week, a flurry, and I'm not talking about Gerald, a flurry of people. Everybody's uncle and brother from the campaign of 2016 is all filing lawsuits to block old man John Durham from getting that information. Why? I'll tell you. The leaven of corruption. The leaven of corrupt leadership. And frankly, sadly, so much of this has been going on and on and on and on to the point where it's ad nauseum. Why? Because we have lost the respect for the rule of law, unfortunately, to our own shame and dishonor as a nation. We have been allowing things to go on to the point where you have guys like this guy, Hunter Biden, happens to be the son of the President of the United States, who has a laptop that was told initially, more leaven of corruption hiding for the purpose of what? For the purpose of affording the sin to go on and on. I'm going to call it for what it is, brethren, the sin through lies. Through lies. And what has happened? You've got a laptop loaded with evidence of certain nefarious activity that went on that afforded him, Hunter, to make money on the coattails of his father when he was vice president. What am I drawing you a picture of? Am I being political? No. I'm expressing to all of us, we're swimming in a pool of leavened corruption of leadership. And that's the topic I'm on. I'm just illustrating and framing it in the day and age we're living in so that you get the reality check that we're in. We're in a major reality of failing leadership. And if these individuals are not held accountable, believe you me, you know it as well as I do. What will happen? If you don't correct your child in doing something wrong, what does that child do? He gets emboldened, doesn't he? And he gets worse until finally you've got the child from hell. And he doesn't behave. Or she doesn't behave. Wherever you take them. As a matter of fact, you're embarrassed to take them anywhere because you can't control them anymore. Our country is out of control. We've got so much leaven seeped in to our leadership that we don't even know what is right and what is wrong. We've got a media, a major mainstream media, that is hiding this stuff willingly. Willingly to cover this stuff. Why? For self-gain? Why the lies? Why is Sussman, this lawyer from the Hillary Clinton campaign, why is he being indicted? What is the charge? He lied. He lied under oath. He lied under oath. And now he's claiming he didn't lie about the lie that he got caught lying about. Question. What would Jesus say? You know, we ask, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Turn with me. I think I got an idea. Over here in John 8, John 8, this is a tremendous chapter. You need to read this chapter. Jesus goes head to head, eyeball to eyeball, chest to chest, face to face with the Pharisees and the scribes, one volley after another, and it continues to ramp up to the point where they get so frustrated with him. Along the way, they call him an illegitimate kid that was born out of wedlock. Along the way, finally it ends with them picking up stones to try to kill him. Read the story, and don't speed read it. Read through it nice and slow. We're not going to take a lot of time here, but I just want you to consider the possibility, in light of the context of this Christ, Jesus, our Lord, Savior, High Priest, contending with his religious leaders. They could have been political leaders. They could have been any kind of leaders. But the fact of it is, they were religious leaders. And in this case, he says to them, in response to what they were involved with, and you can read the other scriptures to get a better context on this, but I'm just going to jump in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? And I don't think Jesus was saying, when you read the context here, he wasn't saying, why don't you understand my speech? No, he wasn't doing that. He was engaged. He was a 31, 32, 33-year-old young man filled with the Word of God, passionate. He knew what he was talking about. He knew what he was talking about. And he said, look to these guys that were 60, 70, 80, who knows, 80 years old, I don't know. But at any rate, they were there standing in front of me. He says, even because you cannot hear my... In other words, you can't accept him. Verse 44... You are of your father, the devil. Somebody needs to tell Hunter Biden with what is on that laptop that, man, that's demonic. That's devil stuff. It's demonic in that regard to have those kinds of images. You saw some of them. They're already being made public, even on the mainstream media. Now they're being made public. Him half naked with prostitutes, smoking a pipe with full of cocaine. It's amazing what we tolerate as a society. What would God be doing? Well, I'll tell you what. This gives you a little indication here. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. What would Jesus say to Prince Andrew? Woo-hoo-hoo, he's convicted. Settled out of court, Miss Guffrey, minor, back some 23 or 4 or 5 years ago. The prince, royalty, the queen's son, over there on Epstein Island, with the likes of all kinds of movie stars and other politicians taking the Lolita Express over there to enjoy whatever little shenanigans were provided for by Jeffrey and Ghislaine. Our leaders, brethren, the leaven of corrupt leadership leads the people astray. And so many of us, we sit and we walk in lockstep, not back kickbacking on some of these things. And it's time, brethren, to wake up on some of this and not tolerate the leaven of corrupt leadership. And I want to continue to hammer this on, because in the days of unleavened bread, the context that we have here, this is very appropriate. It's very appropriate, because this is some of the sin we're swimming in, and we're being affected by it. We're being affected by it in many respects. You've got, as I say, Prince Andrew and his shenanigans. His mom stripped him of all his royal and military titles. Mom came over and said, Andrew, bad boy. Woo, they caught you with your hand in the cookie jar. Wow. Slap, slap. And he denied. No. I denied. No. I didn't do that. No. But here's the money. Take it. Settled out of court. You don't even know how much it was settled for. I don't know. It's private. That's part of the agreement. Settled out of court. But I'm still innocent. Well, then what'd you pay her for? That's all I'm asking. Brethren, we live in a world of full of all kinds of leaven. I find it interesting, over here in Jeremiah chapter 4, like I asked before, what would the prophets tell Prince Andrew? What would they say? The prophets. Jeremiah 4, verse 18, we read this, "Your ways and your doings," Jeremiah 4, verse 18, "have procured these things to you. You generated these things yourself by the decisions you yourself made." We oftentimes find ourselves suffering from consequences that we are self-inflicting ourselves with. The proverbial shoot ourselves in the foot action takes place because we don't have enough character to discipline ourselves, or in some cases, maybe perhaps we're ignorant of the fact that this could be detrimental to our health or detrimental to our safety or whatever it is, or we're just reckless people and we just don't have enough care or consideration for those who we love or we're responsible for. I've often asked myself, why does a man cheat on his wife? That's leaven, brother. Why does a woman cheat on her husband? This woman recently, get this story. Did you hear about this story? Here's the details. That lady in Queens was stabbed 60 times. Stabbed 60 times in her basement. Her husband and older son are out of town visiting colleges for the older son. She's left home. That lady, pretty lady too, at home in Queens with her 13-year-old son, about the age of my grandson, Preston. He's in the house, the 13-year-old, upstairs. She's downstairs having an affair with the handyman. And results in quite a climax. 60 stabs and stuffing her body in a duffel bag. Leaven, brethren, the world we live in. Satan is alive and well in this world. And all of us know it, but sometimes I think we don't want to hear it. We want to close our eyes to it because if indeed we put our head in the sand, we think it'll go away. Maybe he'll go away and shut up. I'm here again. Because, brethren, the world we live in is loaded with leaven. It's loaded with leaven. The prophet says here, you brought it on yourself. Verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 18, back on it, latter half. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches unto your heart. Over here in Lamentations, we don't go there very often, but I'm going to go there today because I think it's very appropriate to our Prince Andrew in this case, where it says here in chapter 5 of the book of Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel, and we read this in chapter 5, and in verse 16, "The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us. We have sinned." Wow. These are some self-actualizing points, brethren, I want to bring up because unfortunately, as we begin to shift into the religious side of things, we find ourselves even more shocked and stunned and frankly, to place the blame on guys like me who's been in ministry since 1986 for not speaking out enough on these things. Perhaps if the shepherds and pastors of the United States of America, we understand as to be Manasseh in prophecy, would have spoke out more fluently, more vibrantly, more assertively, more convincingly, more persuasively about, hey, killing babies is wrong. Me marrying George is not right. That's not right. No. George agrees. The fact that I'm confused about my gender and I don't know what I am, and now we've got all this confusion about female sports and all of the lawsuits that are going on. What is that all about? It's about leaven, brethren. And sadly, what leaven leads to is the reprobate of judgment. Void. That means void of judgment. What is right and wrong is lost in the confusion because we have misstepped and have discarded the premise, the foundation, the reference point. This tells us we're right or left. Pardon the terminology. It tells us whether we're up or down. When we throw this out, guess what? My guess for what is right is as good as your guess for what is right. And you may think marrying guys is okay, and I may not. And therein lies our problem. Because who are you? Like my daughter in college when she wrote a paper on homosexuality, and I'll never forget the red lining that went on from her professor. And one of his statements was, "Who died and left you, boss?" She remembers that. Who died and left you? And she was just speaking from this platform in college, not high school, not elementary school, in college. It's far worse now, brethren. It's far worse now. The reality that we're living in today is far worse than what it was back then. Again, I say, leadership is leadership. Whether or not we are in the secular / political realm or segment of leadership, or whether we're talking about the religious / theological side of the leadership discussion, leadership is leadership. And any way you cut it, slice it, and or dice it, leadership and the methodologies of leadership apply across the board. I don't care if you're a CEO in a company. I don't care if you're the chairman of the Kiwanis Club. Doesn't matter whether or not you work for another company or you're the supervisor or foreman of a department. Leadership is leadership, and the principles of leadership that Jesus Christ laid down, John touched on it, by the way, in the offertory. We're going to go back and revisit some of that in a minute, but I'm not done. We still got the religious side to go. Oh, yeah, Kenneth Copeland. $760 million he's personally worth, and has got I don't know how many jet airplanes. We were upset that Herbert had one. This guy, he's got I don't know how many. He's worth $760 million to the best of my discovery on the most recent accounting of Ken Copeland. Pat Robertson is worth $100 million, the 700 Club. Benny Hinn is worth about $42 million. Osteen is worth about $40 million. And Creflo Dollar, what a name, couldn't make these things up. Creflo Dollar, he's worth about $27 million. $27 million. I wonder what Jesus would say. Turn with me. I think I got an idea. Matthew, and in chapter 6, and in verse 19, we break into the context. Kenneth, Mr. Robertson, Benny Hinn, Osteen, look. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. How many jet airplanes can you fly at one time? How many steaks can you eat at one time? How many homes do you really need? You need. When in fact you can walk down the streets of San Francisco and just figure what two of your $760 million could do for some of those people in terms of homeless shelters or something along those lines. Far be it from me to tell him how to spend his multi-million dollar estate. But I wonder, in light of these scriptures, the rationale, brethren, I'm just presenting this as a question for us to consider in light of the words of Jesus Christ as we contrast, like a side-by-side wine tasting, how we measure up in the world we're living in to the scriptures that are stated by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, Instead, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Dropping down for the sake of time here to verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so it is. I would love to sit down with a web chat with Kenneth Copeland. Boy, that would be interesting. That would be interesting to have an opportunity to do that and to go through some of these scriptures and discuss some of the things that we ourselves are seeing manifested in the religious areas of the world that we're living in. And I haven't even touched on the Catholic Church. How do people stay in the Catholic Church? That's a question. With all of the corruption, thievery, lies, deceit, the legacy of the Catholic Church going back to Constantine, coming forward through the Middle Ages, the Piedmont Valleys, the Jesuits, the betrayal, the infiltration of Jesuits sitting among us, and then saying, oh, hi, oh, your name is, oh, and where do you live? No kidding, yeah? Oh, okay, and you, oh, and where do you live? Oh, okay, yeah, where do you live? You guys go home, 2 weeks later, all of a sudden, the Gestapo turns up at the Catholic Church. Come with us. Whoop! Next thing you know, you're on a stretch machine. Or you're being worked out and essentially tortured into giving up your faith. That's what they did. They infiltrated the congregations that would not submit to Papa. This is the history. Not to mention, fast forward to the enormous amount of infiltration of homosexuality and pedophilia. And I'm not speaking out of turn, brethren. You know, billions of dollars have been used to settle lawsuits on people that have sued the Catholic Church due to its leaven, that it's tolerated. And you know what happens when you tolerate leaven in your life or in a congregation? Paul knew it very effectively in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, get that incestuous guy out from among you. Because a little leaven, he even used the terminology. Little leaven leavens a whole lump. He wrote that around the days of unleavened bread. You can read about it there in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, get him out, throw him out. He told the congregation, you throw him out. Why? Because the risk is he'll leaven the whole lump. He'll leaven the whole congregation. And not only that, but see, it wasn't the fact that he was secret about it. He was walking around boasting about the fact that he had a relationship with his dad's mom. Now, whether or not, like I said, oftentimes, whether it was a stepmother or biological mother, we don't know. But we do know she was married to his dad. We do know that. So that's off. According to the Torah, which was the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the New Testament church, the early New Testament church, the Old Testament Torah, writings, and prophets was the Bible. So they could go to Leviticus 18, they could go to Deuteronomy, and they could find out how to sexually relate to their cousins, sexually relate to their sisters, to their brothers. Why? Because it's in the law. You don't sleep with your sister. You don't sleep with your brother. You don't do these things, your uncles and aunts. These are off. Take your wastes and bury them outside the camp. In our case, we flush them into our drinking water, but that's another story. Good business for me, was. But my point is that sometimes we don't think, and this is all about the being reprobate in our design, in our culture, because we have foregone. We could easily flush all of our waste into big pits and use it also double use for fertilizer. Wouldn't that be smart? Wow, what a novel idea. But we don't think in those terms. We use cancer-producing drugs like chlorine in our water to purify what we flush into it. when in fact we could use ozonation, oxygen and sunlight. But why do we use chlorine? Because the chemical companies have control, like the pharmaceutical companies have control. And we are affected by these things. Brethren, we live in an ocean of leaven. And what doesn't help us is leaven of corruption has infiltrated and infected our leadership. And sadly, in so many ways, the Catholic Church itself is a shining example, if I want to use that term, let's just say a clear example of what leaven among the ranks of the pastorate, and I'll use that terminology because that's what their priesthood is. It is the pastorate of the Catholic Church. What would the prophets have to say? Jeremiah 23. God's word is clear. Woe to you pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, and says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Lord. And he goes on here in Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm not going to read that. I'm going to reference it, though, and turn your attention over to it, brethren. But in this particular case, prophet here in the book of Ezekiel, he claims very clearly about the fact that the pastors, again, and these particular shepherds are to be blamed. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is verse 1, chapter 34, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, Mr. Copeland, $760 million, I think you had enough, you know, $100 million for Mr. Robertson. $40 million for Mr. Osteen? I mean, how much is too much? How much is enough? When does it stop? He goes on here and he says, feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Well, of course, that's rhetorical in all cases. Any shepherd knows that we, the shepherds, should be looking out for the needy and doing the best we can to spread the wealth, whether it be in knowledge and information or whether it be in whatever limited physical assets that we have to share. That's why we have helping hands and so on, and perhaps we can even expand on that program later on. My point, though, is, brethren, in so many cases, we as a pastorate and shepherds are, in, as far as the prophets are concerned, held responsible for a lot of the inadequacies and the spiritual anemia that we as a culture suffer from. As I pointed out before, if indeed we would have maybe the pastors in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s raise their voices up, we wouldn't have legalized murder of our children, of our babies, unborn. We may not have homosexual marriages, might not have the confusion we have with regards to our genders. We may not have the misunderstandings about how to keep your nation and how to respect the borders of your nation so that you can preserve your nation and secure the safety and protection of the people that hopefully can get stronger to provide others with in an organized, mannerly fashion. Obviously, if we get bum-rushed, everybody loses. And that's what's happening today. We're being bum-rushed. No control. Everything's out of control. We've got leaven, corruption in our leadership, and it is not getting any better, brethren. It is not getting any better. And sadly, as Jesus found himself in dealing with a lot of this, so we today are finding ourselves in ministry dealing with it. Jesus and his disciples, they were a tough bunch. A lot of people think, well, you know, you should stay away from these subjects. These are hard subjects. These are hard subjects. These are not really the kind of things that we should be talking about in church. Well, brethren, Jesus talked about it all the time. Jesus was truly a man's kind of man in many respects. And so was the group that he walked around with. The very night in which he was betrayed around the table when they were getting ready to leave. You can read about it in the book of Luke. And Jesus told them that, I'm going to have to do this, going to go through all of this, I'm going to be killed and so forth, I'm going to rise the third day, so you better get your sword. And he was talking figuratively, of course, because he wasn't saying, you know, arm up and get weapons. And he says that, but Peter responds, because he took him literally, and he says, well, we've got two swords. Jesus says, that's enough. Because that wasn't the point he was trying to make. The point he was trying to make is, you better bulk up. You better get prepared, because tonight's going to be a night you're not going to forget. And what did Peter do? He took out one of those two swords that they had and chopped the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, right off his head. And Jesus had to pick up the ear and put it on his head and heal him, and then tell Peter, stand down. Stand down. James, John, the sons of thunder, they're walking with Jesus, and they wanted to go into a city. And they said, oh, we don't want Jesus here. He's trouble. So they told Jesus, hey, they don't want us here. Let's call fire down from heaven and burn them all. These are the guys that he dealt with, the guys he hung around with. These are the fellas that, you know, they were tough. They weren't snowflakes. These were not snowflakes. These were men who were businessmen, who were outdoorsmen. We know Peter had a tongue that probably could melt paint off a wall if he really wanted to. Jesus, you heard when he was walking down and he said to a guy who said, I want to follow you, but first I got to go and bury my dad. I got a funeral I got to handle. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Don't follow me. He wouldn't even allow, it didn't look with favor that the guy wanted to go and bury his dad. Well, that's insensitive. How could Jesus do that? Making a point. He told a Canaanite woman, when he talked to her finally, because she came to him and she said she had a demon-possessed daughter. Remember that story? I got a demon-possessed daughter. Lord, can you cast her out? He ignored her. Probably a dark-skinned lady. This is not politically correct, Jesus. You don't do that. He ignored her. And then his disciples had the audacity to say, would you tell her to go away? She's annoying. And Jesus finally said, I didn't come to you. I came to the house of Israel. And she said, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And Jesus was stunned. He said, he was more faith than many Israelites. And what did he do? He said to her, in this same hour, your daughter's healed. Wow. But do you see how he responded? We can't characterize, or we can't, in some cases, comprehend a Savior who operates in these fashions. He was wise. Oh, he was wise and sly. Woman thrown at his feet, caught in adultery. Pharisees stand there. All right, the law says we should stone her. What do you think? Jesus didn't answer. He bends down. He starts writing in the dirt. And one by one, these guys. And they all walked away until finally there were no accusers. And he said, look, I can't accuse you either. You're forgiven. Go and sin no more. You know, it kind of reminded me of George Bush's senior's funeral. They're all sitting there. I don't know how many of you have seen some of the footage of this, but it was really interesting and kind of comical in some respects, because they all, that is, a lot of the people that attended, not all of them, but a lot of people in the front rows especially, who were VIPs sitting there in the front rows, got little cards. It was really funny. And they all looked at the cards. You could see them going through the cards. Matter of fact, it was comical that Jimmy Carter didn't get one. But sitting next to him was Hillary Clinton and Bill. They got one. And he's looking, because it was in their book. And he's looking in his book like, hey, where's mine? Yeah, I didn't get one. It was kind of comical in that respect. But there was something in there. And it reminded me of this drawing in the dirt. There was something in that card because it generated a reaction from Jeb Bush. If you saw the spotlight on Jeb Bush across the aisle with his sister-in-law, Laura, and his brother, and the brother had it, gave it to his wife, Laura, who then gave it to Jeb. You can watch this. Google it. Put it on YouTube. And you'll see Jeb go, I mean, a real negative reaction. Couldn't have been much said in that card, but there was enough said that it generated a very, what I would say, shocking reaction to whatever was written. Today, I don't pretend to know what it was. I don't think really anybody knows what was in that card or in that note that were passed out to certain ones. But it was interesting that the same principle of just writing down something that Jesus used was in principle used in that regard to get everyone who needed to know about whatever they were trying to make known. My point is, in all of this, brethren, is Jesus was a very wise individual. He got into discussions about healing on the Sabbath day, and as a result of that, in respect to the healing on the Sabbath day, he took to task the fact that you take care of your animals on the Sabbath day, and you're going to criticize me for healing a human being on the Sabbath day? I mean, how insane is that? How much more important is a human being than an animal, a goat or a cow, you know? So Jesus had this wisdom about himself that afforded him a lot of what you could say interesting insight that gave him leverage over many of these confrontations and conflicts that he found himself in. And the reason being is because where Jesus was coming from, and I'm going to spend the closing time here going back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, because the methodology, the style, the technique of leadership that Jesus is looking for and wanting us as Christians to view as a comparison for de-leavened leadership, because that's important. We don't want to be leavened. We know what leavened leadership looks like. And that's corrupt, it's selfish, self-centered, and self-oriented. God, Christ, taught de-leavened leadership, if I can use that term. And it starts right here in the foundation, underscore, platform of how he describes it right in chapter 20 and in verse 20. He's dealing with the sons of thunder, the mother, Salome, who you can pretty much prove she was probably the sister of Mary. So the sons of thunder, James and John, were probably cousins to Jesus and all from the same neighborhood, probably grew up together in some regards. I've often thought that the sons of thunder were the sons of thunder, but the thunder wasn't them. The thunder was Mom. And the reason I say that is because look what Mom does for her boys. She says here, then came him to mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what do you want? And she says to him, grant my two boys, sir, the one on your right and one on your left. And then she wants them to be top dog. She wants them one on the right, one on the left. Jesus says, you know not what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And she said unto him, we're able. My boys can do this. Oh, okay. Verse 23, he says unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup. And that's right. You know, they were martyred. Later on, they drank of that cup. But, go on here, back to the timeline, that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, oh boy, now they're all mad. Everybody's jealous. Everybody's upset. They're all filled with indignation. Well, how dares, you know, she comes over and tries to, you know, butt up in line and put her two boys up in the front. And they're all upset. And Jesus calls them unto him, and he says, look, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise domination or dominion over them, they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Says it again. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here we see the foundational principles being laid down of the kind of leadership that Jesus is looking for. And obviously we can see the contrast between that that I've been describing for the last 35, 40 minutes that the Pharisees, scribes, and so many in secular leadership portray. Here in chapter 9 of the book of Mark, chapter 9 in the book of Mark, and in verse 31, we see this: for he taught his disciples and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands and they're going to kill him and he's going to rise on the third day. And this is what I was talking about before in regards to Jesus and that night in which he was betrayed later on. But at any rate, we go on here in verse 32, and they said they understood not what he was talking about and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what is it that you were disputing about? He calls them out. So he heard all the ruckus going on while they were walking, and he didn't really know what the topic was. And so Jesus calls them out. When he gets to the house and they all sit down, he calls them out. And he says, so what are you guys arguing about? What's on your mind? What are you doing? And none of them, look at this, they're like a bunch of bad boys. Verse 34, they all held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves, here's what they were talking about, and this is why they held their peace, who would be the greatest among them? So they're all on ego trips. They want to be first. I'm first. No, you're more important. I'm more important. No, I'm more important because of this and that and the other thing, you know. Well, I'm the one that's carrying all the money, Judas probably said. You know, I've got the money. Anybody's controlled the money controls the kitty, you know. But at any rate, I'm just making some of that up in the sense that, you know, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Verse 35. He sat down and called the 12 to him, and he said, look, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So it's the reverse. You want to be great among God's people, then serve selflessly. Be charitable, outgoing, concerned about others as you are concerned about yourself. Taking the time and opportunity to be there for others as you come to find out. Used to be years ago, well, we pay a minister to go visit people in the hospital. No. That doesn't work. You should be going to visit them at the hospital. Well, we pay you to call the sick or the homebound. No. You call them too. You got the phone. We got a directory. You know their phone numbers. You call them. You should be able to get on the phone. I was just thinking about you. I was wondering how you're doing, you know, and be that kind of individual. That's what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about serving each other, being there for each other, doing the best we can to consult with each other, because he goes on here and he says essentially that he uses the prop of a child, and that was what John had referenced, and basically uses a child as an example of how we ought to be in our leadership roles. And so, brethren, the point of it is that we are being called to be kings and priests in the government of God. So let me go back full circle to Acts. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about de-leavened leadership by contrast to the leaven we're surrounded by. Amos chapter 9, you can read it there. You're going to be part and parcel to rebuilding the waste cities. At the beginning of the millennium, this world is going to be totally shattered. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be totally destroyed in so many cases. There's indication that only one-tenth of the population will survive the tribulations and what is coming at us. It's going to get that intense. Those of us who are left alive physically are going to be in hellacious psychological, mental, and emotional straits. You, as spirit beings who will be resurrected at Christ's return, meeting him in the air, landing on the Mount of Olives, and then later on dispersed around the world as teams, of which we are told in the prophets, to rebuild the society for 1,000 years, the millennium time, the last 1,000 years before the second resurrection, when the rest of the dead will be raised. That's another story. But my point is, you and I are going to be critical instruments in rebuilding a new social structure for those physical that lived through the tribulations to be brought into this knowledge of peace and well-being and happiness and joy and love. And it's going to be done with gentleness, understanding, patience. You're not going to go into a cave or an area and, you know, I say, hey, Dave, go on up to Alaska. There's about 300,000 people up there. They don't know what the heck hit them. Call them out and organize them. Okay? And you're not going to go up there and say, all right, all you people, get out here, stand up straight, get in line. Are you? No, you're not going to do that. These people are going to be destroyed mentally, psychologically. They are going to be damaged goods, for lack of a better term. You're spirit beings. I'm not talking out of turn here, brethren. I'm not talking out of my head. That's what your Bible teaches you and I are looking for in terms of our destiny. We have to be de-leavened leaders. There can't be any Hunter Bidens among us. There can't be any liars, cheats, selfish-oriented people among us. God wants selfless people. He wants people that are concerned about others as much as self. Love your neighbor, what's the royal law? As yourself. And that's how it should be, brethren. That's how it should be. So in closing, let me just turn over here to Isaiah chapter 11. I just want to reference this chapter because I think it's a nice fitting chapter to leave with, because all of what I've been talking about in terms of de-leavened leadership comes down to this world right here in chapter 11 as described. And it says in verse 6, the wolf at this time will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together, the little child shall lead them, the cow and a bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child, the babies, no more abortion. Can applaud that for sure. The sucking child shall play on the hole of a snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy any more in my holy nation. That's the word mountain, symbolic of nation. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, verse 10, chapter 11, book of Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. It'll be a sign. It'll be the watchtower. It'll be the lighthouse of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people. And that's the house of Israel, and you'll see that described here as they come out of captivity in a, what's called a second exodus, larger than the exodus that the Israelites left Egypt in. This will be the exodus that will be referenced going on into the millennium, more so superseding the original exodus that Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Why? Because these people will be, they will be, the populations of those birthrighted nations that will be collected by spirit beings, brought back to Israel, brought back to Palestine to commence and set up God's city on the hill and nation to be the representation of how He wants mankind to be. And we'll be there as spirit beings leading unleavened the people to draw closer to God in all that they do, all that they think, and in all that they say. Brethren, you've got a tremendous destiny, an awesome destiny. Stick with it. Stick with it. And don't give up. Endure, as Jesus said, endure until the end.